Well, I want to begin this morning with the first two questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I think we'll find them helpful and instructive this morning. The first question is this: what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The second question is, what rule hath God given to direct us to how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. It's the Word of God, you see, that transforms us, shapes us, and remakes us into the people of God. It is Jesus, the living Word of God, who sets us apart by faith, making us holy to the Lord, making us fit to populate the city of God to come. And a great and desirable product of Christ's work is our joyful enjoyment of God. The redundancy is intended. We're supposed to be joyful. I think these two questions, and these two answers in particular, help us set the table for our feeding on the Word of God this morning in Nehemiah chapters 7 and 8. If you want to grab your sermon outline and follow along, you'll see this sermon theme. In Nehemiah, the people ask for God's Word. Ezra teaches God's Word. And Nehemiah applies God's Word in the same way. We are to grow in our understanding of obedience to Christ's gospel, being strengthened by the joy we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin in Nehemiah chapter 7. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Well, it took 52 days for Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to set the gates in place. I have a feeling it may have felt like 52 weeks to the remnant there. Nehemiah was singularly able to complete that task by the good hand of God. But the work of God's not done yet. And the opposition to the work of God has not disappeared. So we see more of Nehemiah's leadership in action. He's anticipating the ongoing opposition, so he's putting things in place for the ongoing security of the city and the safety of God's people. Nehemiah is governor of all Judah, so to see that Jerusalem is receiving the attention that it needs, he delegates the administration of Jerusalem to two men, his brother Hanani, whom he already trusts. Now, Hanani is the one who, back in chapter 1 in verse 3, gave the report to his brother Nehemiah that the city was in ruins. You know, it may be, now that we know Nehemiah wasn't just some guy, but that he was the cupbearer to the king, a powerful administrator, it may be that Nehemiah had sent Hanani with the mission to, hey, take a good look around and report back. But he trusts his brother, and he trusts another man named Hananiah, who's some sort of military man who has proven himself as faithful and God-fearing. The city and the people inside Jerusalem will be better served by these two men's deliberate, focused attention, freeing up Nehemiah to leave the city and attend to other matters if he needs to. Nehemiah limits the amount of time that the gates of the city will be open. Obviously, the city's more vulnerable when the gates are open and more secure when they're closed. So the city gates will open late and close early, to minimize that. Those who enter and conduct trade, the gates will be guarded by military guards, but he also posts civilian guards in and around the city to observe the activities of those who are coming in to conduct trade. Verse 4 gives us a hint about Nehemiah's next task. and the reason for repeating the genealogy in verses 5 through 74. Look at verse 4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Walls are great, but the real strength of a city is its people. And within the wall, with the walls now in place, the people could rebuild their homes inside Jerusalem. So having secured the city of God, now there's the setting apart of the people of God. And let's check our timeline just for a second. It's been almost 100 years since Sheshbazzar led the first returnees out of exile back into Judah, way back at the very beginning of the book of Ezra. And the remnant has been back in Jerusalem longer than there was a remnant in exile. Some time has passed. So why are there so few people living in rebuilt homes in Jerusalem? Many, perhaps most of the remnant, lived actually in the surrounding towns where they could farm and raise livestock and have food for their families. Starting a business in a broken-down Jerusalem was not an attractive prospect for many. But God has made a difference now, hasn't He? Look at verse 5. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of genealogy of those who came up at first. God puts it in Nehemiah's heart to repopulate the city of God with the people of God. So Nehemiah takes out the genealogical record, specifically the roster of the returnees led out of exile by Sheshbazzar, Zerubbabel, and Jeshua. These are the people set apart by God and to God, called to be the official citizens of God's city, constituted under the Mosaic law, His people, and promised an inheritance in the land. Verses 6 through 73 is nearly an exact transcript of the list we read in Ezra chapter 2. So I'm not going to read that again this morning. But that doesn't mean it's not important. When we read this same list of people as in Ezra 2, we're looking at the names of real people living their real lives in real exile. They are ones whom God has called, and they're the ones who responded and left their lives in Babylon and made the difficult journey back to Judah to rebuild the temple of God. We read another long list of people in Ezra chapter 10. They were the real people who had really sinned against God by marrying foreign women and worshiping then their foreign gods. But they're also the people who repented and received the mercy of God from God. Now this list, which contains names from both groups, people of faith and the forgiven, and some of them will be called to repopulate Jerusalem. Their names are here in chapter 7 so that we will know exactly who the people are in chapter 8 who demand to hear the word of God saying, bring out the book. Pick up in chapter 8. I want to do this. It's a little bit different this morning. But for reasons that will soon be obvious, I want to just ask you, if you would, to stand for the reading of God's word. This is the word of God. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord God had commanded to Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they had heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it. He read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that he had made for the purpose. And besides him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Anaiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And he opened it, and it all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave sense, so that the people understood the reading. You can be seated. This is absolutely inspiring. You've got to find this inspiring. Everything that we've been through with Israel, the remnant, in Ezra and Nehemiah, all the people of Judah here, the men, the women, the children have gathered together as one man in Jerusalem, and it's the people who say, bring out the book. What book? The book of the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Old Testament, I think with specific emphasis on Deuteronomy, the law or the commands of God to Israel. You know, it's not a new book, is it? It's not a new book. It's the old book. The foundational articles of faith in our Creator God, our sovereign God, our faithful God. It's the law of God that's authoritative and binding on us. These are the very words of God that we must hear and understand and know and love and obey so that we can live. It's a gospel word for people who could use a little good news. And the people want to hear it. They have a voracious appetite for the Word of God. They want to taste it and savor its goodness. Now, they've already built a wooden platform in the city square across from the Watergate. And Ezra the priest brings out the book. Ezra, the man with the hand of the Lord upon him because he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach its rules and statutes in Israel, that Ezra ascended the platform and he read the book. And every ear listened. The people of God called for the Word of God, and when it was read, they were attentive, listening, fixed, concentrating on the commands of God to His people. The Word of God was at the center of the people, and the people were interested. The people were under the Word of God and believed it was necessary for life and for their living together as the people of God. And when Ezra opened the book, the people stood in holy reverence. And Ezra the priest blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people agreed, Amen, Amen. And Ezra stood with six priests on his right and seven on his left, and they took turns reading sections of the book. The Levites are down among the people, and in between the readings, the Levites preached and taught the Word of God to the people so that they would understand, answering questions until everyone understood. They were there from early morning to midday as the Levites read and explained and applied the Word of God to the people clearly. You see, the goal of the people and of their teachers and preachers was to understand the Word of God. They weren't just listening, but listening for understanding. Then having understood, to act according to the Word of God. You know, you may or may not have heard the Jewish people referred to as the people of the book. And this passage is why. God had revealed Himself to them, spoken to them, and His words became the writings, the scripture, the book. And Ezra and this event in Israel's history made that label, a people of the book, stick. We too long to be a people of the book, don't we? Both Old and New Testaments. The Reformation tradition sought to, Puritans from the Reformation tradition sought to be a people of the book. Our attention is on the Bible, isn't it? But don't get confused. We worship God. We respect the Bible because it is the Word of God that reveals God to us. But we don't worship the book. We worship God. Notice how the Word of God is forming the people of God as it is read and as it's understood. They were worshiping God with their hands raised, reverently receiving the Word of God being poured out on them, while at the same time bowing their heads in humility and subjugation. But it was more than that. We're told the people were mourning and weeping as they heard the words of the law of God. The people were cut to the heart, convicted by the word of God. They saw God's holiness in His Word, and they were mourning their sin, convicted of their unworthiness by the perfect law of God. It's estimated there are about 50,000 people gathered, and they're all weeping. It's loud. I read that, and it seems to me like the Word of God is having its good effect on sinners. And I think it is. And they're filled with sorrow. But in verse 9 here, Nehemiah steps in and he says, stop. Stop mourning and weeping. What's going on? Why would Nehemiah say that? Nehemiah says, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Instead, go have a party. That's what he says. Go have a party. What's going on? Let me read for you verses 9 to 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is a day holy to the Lord. What day is that? Well, it's the first day of the seventh month. In Leviticus chapter 23, which helps us to line up the feasts, in verse 24, God commands Moses to command the people to set apart, that's to make holy, to set apart this day for God and to call it the Feast of Trumpets. There really isn't much information about the Feast of Trumpets in the Old Testament. However, the Old Testament event most associated with the blasting of trumpets was God's giving the law at Mount Sinai. Which is interesting because here in Jerusalem, the trumpets have been blown. It's the festival of the trumpets, and the people have gathered. And the law has been read to them, and they all stood and said, amen, we will do it. Well, it's sort of what happened at Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses. And the people said, we'll do it. It's an act, then, of reconstituting the people of God under God's law. And the people are deeply moved in finding God's mercy to constitute them as their people. That is to set them apart, to make them His holy people. But there's something in the response on this particular day that just doesn't fit. Here's what I think it is. We need to define holy not as perfect or righteous. We sometimes do that. Oh, that person's so holy. And we're really kind of thinking they're really perfect or they're righteous. Often we use it in the opposite, right? Oh, they're so holier than thou. They think they're so perfect. We really need to think of this as set apart. To be holy is to be set apart towards something, to be set apart towards God. Of all the days in the year, this day is holy or set apart to God. Of all the nations in the world, this people is holy or set apart to God. Being set apart to God is a good thing and a special status to be granted. So Nehemiah says, holy does not go with grieving, mourning, and weeping. Holy goes with joy and celebration and rejoicing. Those things match up. The others don't. Well, shouldn't we be deeply moved? With heads bowed, sorrowful over our sin, and serious about our commitment to live out God's word? Yes. But not all the time. Not all the time sorrowful. You can respond all of those ways on the annual Day of Atonement, which is just 10 days from now in Nehemiah's book. But not today. This is a holy day. And the right response to being set apart to God is joy. So go celebrate with one another. That's what Nehemiah and Ezra and the priests and the Levites say. And in verse 12, all the people did go celebrate with joy. The reality that they had been set apart as the people of God, which they now understood according to the word of God. It says they understood that. Let me give you one last calendar reference before we read the next few verses. I told you way back in Ezra chapter 3 that Tishri, the seventh month, was a significant month because of its many holy days. The first day of the month is the Feast of Trumpets. That's what we're just now talking about, this first day. The 10th day of the month will be the annual Day of Atonement. And the 15th day of the month begins a week-long festival, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which just means tents. It's what the people lived in the wilderness journey. So with that in mind, let's pick up in verse 13. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees. Make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in their courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. From the days of Jeshua to the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was a very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly, according to the rule. The very next day, all the priests and all the Levites and the men representing every clan, every family household, met with Ezra for Bible study. These are the men responsible for leading their households in the way of God and teaching their children to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when the festival is over, you see, they will go back to their small towns. Ezra won't be around. For all the people of God to understand the Word of God, it's going to take more than just the priests and the Levites. It's going to need to be passed on, taught, heard, understood, and done. So the men who called for the book now call for an extended, intensive study of the book. And they discover something. Specifically, how God commanded them to worship Him during the Feast of Booths. See, the Feast of Booths comes at the end of the harvest, in the fall, and it has two basic components. One is to thank God for His provision for them in the harvest. They knew that, and they did that every fall for 7 days, beginning on the 15th day of the seventh month. So what is it that they had missed? Well, we can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Picking up in verse 33. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work for 7 days. You shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. Skip down to verse 39. On the 15th day of the seventh month, this is still the Feast of Booths. When you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day of the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. It comes as a complete surprise to them that they're actually supposed to build booths, little tents, and actually live in them for all 7 days of the feast. This is a completely new discovery to them. Why? Well, verse 17 tells us that this was done in the very first days of the exile when they returned to Jerusalem under Jeshua the priest, but then it was forgotten. Generations of the remnant have grown up wondering why their harvest festival is called the Feast of Booths. Somewhere along the line, the people of God forgot the Word of God. And He commands, and the commands of God didn't get passed down to their children, like to love and to worship their God rightly. So everybody ran out and gathered sticks and branches and leaves to make booths with. And they built their tents, some on rooftops, some in the temple courtyard, and some in the city squares by the gates. Now, it's good to thank God for the harvest. But what's the Feast of Booths really about? It's about rejoicing. Rejoicing in what? It's about rejoicing with great joy that God brought His people out of exile in Egypt and that He is their God. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And He is the same God that brought this remnant out of exile in Babylon, like a second Exodus. And they are to rejoice in their saving God for 7 straight days, living in tents. What a great way to teach kids to rejoice in God. Hey, we're going to go camping for 7 days on the roof or in the front yard. All of it according to the Word of God. See, the Feast of Trumpets was about being holy and joyful. The Feast of Booths is about being holy and joyful, both of them. In their Bible study, they probably read Deuteronomy chapter 16. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. They probably read this in verse 13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at a place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. For this end, that you would be filled full of joy. They probably read Deuteronomy chapter 31 in their Bible study, since they're studying the Feast of Booths midway in verse 10. At the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. There's a new bit of teaching that explains why Ezra and the priests and the Levites brought out the book. And they read it and they taught it to the people every single one of the 7 days. The Word of God was forming the people of God, making them fit for the city of God, which meant making them joyful. Please tell me you're not waiting for the city of God to come so you can weep and mourn. You will be so out of place because it's going to be joyful. Everyone there is set apart to God. It's inspiring. It's encouraging. It may even be correcting for some of us that aren't quite as joyful as we realize from the Word of God that we ought to be. But what about this joy of the Lord being our strength? Isn't it interesting that there's no mention of the Day of Atonement? We just went from the first day to the second day, over the 10th day to the 15th day. There's no mention of the Day of Atonement in this account. It's not that it's not important, and it's not that it wasn't held. It most assuredly was held on the 10th day of the month as commanded in the law of God. In fact, the thing is, our joy depends on God dealing with our sins, doesn't it? You must hear the Word of God and understand that you have sinned against your Creator. You, by ignoring this Word, have set yourself apart to the world. Not set apart to God. And so you get what the world gets. You must hear the Word of God and understand this. John writes in 1 John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, everything that serves your own self-centeredness is not from the Father. It's from the world, and the world is passing away. The Word of God says in Romans, you've sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. It says the wages of your sin is death. You see, the God of the book will do what is just and what is right. He will set you apart for judgment because in ignoring His Word, you have rejected Him. You will be set apart in utter darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why would you do that? When joy is freely offered by this same God to you, why would you choose death when you can have life? What reason, what circumstance, what feeling could possibly make sense out of choosing death over joy? While it is true, listen attentively to the offer being made here this morning. Right here, right now, in this Word of God being read to you, the offer is being made to you from the Word of God. While it's true that the wages of sin is death, it is also true that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can that be? You see, I want you to understand. Keep paying attention. Don't check out now just because the pastor is talking about your sin if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ. How can it be? Because you need to know it's true. Keep paying attention. While it's true that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it is also true that this free gift of joy and eternal life comes with being set apart to God is the result of Jesus' redeeming work on the cross for sinners who trust Him by faith. That's how it's true. In the sacrifice of Christ, on the cross, Jesus took what was ours, sin, and gave us what was His, righteousness, so that we could become the children of God. now it's sounding like good news. So mourn and weep over your sin and do what God's word says and turn to Christ as your Savior. His saving work is complete and finished, and you have it completely by relying completely on Him, trusting in Him. And if you would do that, then these words apply to you. Stop weeping and rejoice now. Rejoice. Nehemiah chapter 8 is a picture of that happening in your life. If you will hear, if you will understand and obey the word of God, the world is passing away, but whomever does the will of God abides forever. That's joy. How is it that this joy we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is our strength? How does that work? Well, look at Nehemiah. The Word of God is indispensable and at the center of church life, as in bring out the book. The law of God brings the bad news of sin and death. The gospel of Christ brings the good news of salvation to all who believe. That's the people mourning and weeping. And then the Word of God, when heard and understood and obeyed, brings about rejoicing in those same people. Rejoicing is commanded by God in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, who brought us out of exile, the exile of our sins, to be made holy, set apart to God. We rejoice in God being our Father and Jesus Christ being our Lord. So how can you avail yourself of the Word of God? Where can you go to be with others where they will bring out the book? Well, this is one place. Congratulations. Our Sunday morning worship gathering. Every Sunday. Everyone on the calendar. People gather at Christ Fellowship and we bring out the book. And we read it. And we explain it. Not so we can check off a box, so we can understand the Word. So it will transform us and shape us and make us the people of God so that we can obey and live obediently to God and rejoice, enjoying Him forever. Right now, beneath your feet, children are being taught the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so that the seed of salvation will be planted in their hearts and that God, by His grace, would bring that to salvation as they grow in their understanding of the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we'll soon be launching our home fellowships twice each month. What do we do at home fellowships? We bring out the book. We spend some time getting to know one another, how we're doing today, how we're doing this week. And then we bring out the book and we talk about understanding the book. Everybody gets to talk so that we have a shared understanding of the book. And then we apply it to our lives and pray for one another that the Word of God would be true in our lives. We need to pray more that the joy of God would be true in our lives. Twice every month we have prayer gatherings right here at the church. What do? We start with the book. We read some things from the book so that we would have the Word of God in our minds as we go to pray. You know, we call them fellowship gatherings for men, for women, for young adults that happen once a month. We call them fellowship gatherings. And if you're thinking, oh, those are the times when the church does fun stuff and there's not a book, that's when we don't do the book. That's when you can relax, be yourself. No! We bring out the book at those so that we're the people of God fellowshipping together over the Word of God, or I could say under the Word of God, so that we're growing in our understanding and using it in our interactions so that we're becoming formed by the Word. Me as an individual and me as a part of the church. The church actually caters to men, women, and children who have a voracious appetite for the Word of God. And those who pay attention And those who grow in understanding will also grow in the joy of the Lord. You see? Word, joy. That's how the joy of the Lord becomes your strength. In the Bible, there are many ways that God strengthens His people. Here's one that you're probably familiar with. Let me give you this one example. It's from the book of Joshua. When we look at Joshua chapter 1, God tells Joshua He's going to be with Joshua wherever he goes. And Joshua is actually about to enter into battle, isn't he? He needs to be strong. So God tells Joshua, be strong. How? Because the presence of God, the presence of God is Joshua's strength. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to strengthen us and to guide us, the Bible teaches us. So with that in mind, in the same way, the Word of God tells us that by faith in Christ, we are no longer lost in the exile of our sin. Instead, we have been redeemed. We have been made holy. No, that doesn't mean you've been made perfect. It means you've been set apart to God. You've been made holy, set apart to God, brought into His kingdom, and promised an eternal inheritance. Christ is our Savior and our Lord. And so our response to our new status, which is all a gift of God, is to rejoice. That's the right response. More than a one-time rejoicing, our new permanent attitude is one of great joy. That joy, because of its source, the resurrected Christ Himself, becomes a source of strength to each of us and to all of us. If the chief end of man is to enjoy God and glorify Him forever, then, you know, it must be that our God had joy in mind from the beginning. Don't you think? In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Adam and Eve enjoyed fellowship with God. Walking together in the garden, talking with God face to face. What a picture of joy at the very beginning of the Word of God. Joy is what is restored to us in Christ's redemption on the cross. Jesus was concerned about your joy as He approached the cross to accomplish redemption. Did you know that? He speaks in John chapter 15, "These things I have spoken to you, my disciples, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." He wants you to be full of joy. In John chapter 16, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." That's at His death and burial. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy at His resurrection." You're not supposed to be sorrowful forever. You're supposed to be joyful forever. And you can live strong in joy today. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6. "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And this you rejoice." If that applies to you, you rejoice. Well, what about when times are hard? I don't feel like rejoicing. "In this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him, and you rejoice." There's that redundancy again. You rejoice with great joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Rejoice now. There's joy being your strength, okay? Because Christ has saved you and he's keeping you and you will get there. He's going to bring you there and you're going to get the inheritance. It's reserved for you and you should be rejoicing. You should be living with joy. What about my circumstances? Joy. It's only your response that you have. So how will it all end? Well, at the end of the book in Revelation 21, the word says he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore. So what's left? Joy. Joy. How do we know that? Well, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. Are you not planning to be in the presence of God at the end? Yes, you are. If you're not, start. He's going to be there. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, we rejoice in our souls with joy for the goodness of God. And we know this is true and real because it is the very Word of God. Hear the Word of God. Develop an increasing appetite for the Word of God. Study the Word of God for understanding so that you would grow in the knowledge of God and of His Christ. And you will be filled with joy. And you will be strengthened by joy. And you will enjoy God forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book. We appreciate the book. We learn from the book because it is your very word. More than the book, we thank you for the Savior. We thank you for Jesus who redeemed us. We thank you for the joy that results. We long to be your strong and useful servants. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us through our understanding that you have given us joy and that our goal is to enjoy you. Father, let this joy be our strength, that we'd do it, that we'd be your useful servants and enjoy you now and always. In Christ's name, amen.